The term evangelist was used to describe all preachers of the good news. Although a part of every minister's duty, there are those whose entire ministry is devoted to preach the gospel and bring the opportunity of salvation to the unsaved. Philip is the only New Testament example we are given of this ministry.
The following program, Sharing Your Faith, has been pre-recorded.
Hello and welcome to the program. This is Sharing Your Faith and I'm your host, Larry DuBois. And for the next hour, we will be looking at the topic of evangelism. So please stay tuned for today's show. I want to remind you that we do have a webpage, lawrencedubois.com. That's my personal evangelistic webpage. One that's more geared for this show is called sharingyourfaithradio.com. And if you go to that site, you can always listen to a past broadcast anytime, day or night. Thank you for joining us today on First Love Radio, your Christian internet station. Please stay tuned. Well, welcome back again, once again, for this week's broadcast, Sharing Your Faith Radio. I'm Larry DuBois, your host. Some things we're going to do on this week's show, we're going to have a longer teaching session today. I've entitled this show, Philip Revisited. The reason I call it that is back in March, I believe, several months ago, when we first started the show, I think the third show was called Philip and the Ethiopian Eunuch. It was a short lesson out of the book of Acts there, chapter 8, and we applied some practical examples of what we could glean from Philip witnessing to our lives and our everyday witness out there in the realm that God has given us. This week, I want to go a little in depth. I had recorded I did a sermon back in 2012, right after my heart surgery, by the way, so I might sound a little rough around the edges. It was at Calvary Chapel, Roseville in California, and the pastor had been going through the book of Acts. When he got to chapter 8, at least part of chapter 8, he allowed me to take over the reins, as it were, and I was able to teach out of Acts chapter 8. I don't often get a chance to preach from the pulpit, but I do want to, I've edited this, and I think it's worthy of having it on. It's more in-depth. I've also, in this week's feature content, am going to include a link, unabridged document I'd written many years ago entitled Philip the Evangelist, also taken, of course, from Acts chapter 8, although there's a few other scriptures brought into there as well. I feel that over the years, I gravitated in my ministry that the Lord had given me. I started to notice, hey, I got a ministry like Philip the Evangelist. So that's why I'm so hep on talking about him all the time. So today we're going to look in Acts chapter 8. It's a more of an in-depth look at the ministry of Philip. Also today, although we aren't going to have a question and answer session, we won't have any interviews today, but we will have the help with, and stay tuned for that. And also I'm going to put in a little excerpt, a couple of minutes of a preaching sample. It's a sample of open air preaching, and it'll give you more of an idea if you haven't heard of open air preaching before, what it's like. Stay tuned, my friends. Coming up our show today on Sharing Your Faith. Thank you for joining us.
So he came into the world to rescue us out of this sin debt that we could never pay back, even if we wanted to. That there is nothing that we could do to make up for our sin, to somehow make it right with God. But God who forgives, God who loves and forgives, came into the world as a man, and as a man and as God, you know, he was unique in this way that he was fully God and fully man. And as a man, he was able to experience this life under the curse. And that he was one who got hungry, he got tired, he felt pain. And yet above all this, he had no sin. You see, that's where he was different than you or I. It said that he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God in him. And so he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so the beauty of this one, the Son of God, the Son of Man, that he could do something that you and I are totally incapable of doing, and that is to live a holy life to fulfill the righteous requirements of God's law. You see, we are cut off. We are separated from our Creator by our sin. That when God created mankind, he called this creation good. And although we are good in a sense because of the corruption of our sin, if you think of a bottle of water, this man over here has a bottle of water. We trust it's a pure mountain fresh as they advertise. But if you dropped a drop of cyanide in that water, it would contaminate the whole bottle. It would be unfit for consumption. Although it was started out as pure water. And so we, like that water, have been contaminated with the poison of sin. And we are unfit for God's consumption in this state. But what Jesus has done is he's come into the world and lived the perfect life on our behalf. And then he laid down his life in death. And that by dying in our place, he took on the punishment that we deserve. So in short, he lived our life and died our death. And that he has done it all. He deserves all the praise and all the glory. And that he died on that cross, he rose again from the grave. And that he is alive and that he lives now through his believing children. It said that he came unto his own and his own would not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God to those who believe on his name. And so we must receive him, my friends. We must receive him individually. And that this Jesus who came into the world to die in our place, dying on the cross, paying the penalty, taking God's wrath and anger on himself for our sins. How great is that? You know, we used to have a saying before they came out with rap music, but it was, you know, someone would take your rap. You know, someone would do jail time for you. That he would not, you know, squeal on you. Or he would take the full blame of the law and that he would be basically taking your rap, and that's what we called it. Well, Jesus has done that. He is taking our rap on the cross.
Oh, yes.
And that he took on the punishment of God.
Oh, yes, why not?
And that by rising from the dead, he now justifies us before God, the Father. As he hung on the cross, he said, it is finished. It is complete. And so the work that Christ has accomplished is something that we cannot add to. We cannot replace it with anything, with no religion, with no religious behavior, rituals, good deeds, all these things, trying to live our life better. My friends, all these efforts are in vain because they're always going to fall short of God's standard. But he gives us a way to save us from the coming wrath, and that is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what is salvation? What is being saved from judgment? We live in a world today that we are told that Jesus loves us, and yet, if it's just that, he loves us enough that he wants to change us. He said, I stand at the door and I knock, and that if anyone hear my voice and open the door to me, I will come into him, and I will dine with him and him with me. And the idea there is the relationship. Religion is outward, it is distance, but a personal relationship with the God of all creation, the Lord Jesus Christ, can be obtained by faith. That we must come to him through what is called faith, believing in him, trusting in him. You know, it is more than a said faith, a intellectual assent. That means an agreement with some facts, you know. Many people, they think they're saved because, you know, I was brought up a Christian, you know. When I go into the emergency room and they ask me what religion, I write down Christian because, you know, I'm not one of these other world's religions. But you see, that doesn't make us a true Christian. Faith in Jesus Christ alone. By receiving him. Jesus said this. He said, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That we have to be born spiritually, born from above. And by this new birth, then we have this access to God unlike any other, that we are cut off. And so, my friends, today, I want to explain to you some things about what God's judgment is. God is a holy God. God is a just judge. And All of us. It doesn't matter who you are. Myself, everyone. That just being born into the human race is being born alive but spiritually dead. We are born with a nature that is
I'll open in prayer for the word, Lord. I just come before you today and I just thank you for this opportunity. I pray that you would illuminate our eyes, our hearts to the passages here that we're going to study, and that you would show us, Lord, how it applies to us. And we just pray a blessed time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you want to turn to Acts 8, this will finish up the chapter. We'll be in verse 26 through 40. I don't do many so-called sermons. I'm very few times I speak in churches. But if I titled this sermon, I'd just call it Philip the Evangelist. What I've noticed is reading commentaries and listening to different tapes on this chapter over the last couple years, most of the people want to focus on Philip and his encounter with Simon the sorcerer. That is probably the most focus when they get to that chapter. Probably secondary is, you know, how the Holy Spirit came through the apostles to the Samaritans. But I noticed that they neglected, really, this man Philip, who is probably the main character in that chapter. So that's what led me to do a really extensive study on this man. But as an introduction, I just want to read you something by a man named Victor Reichenbach. It says, at least 15 people in the New Testament are referred to as apostles. A few as prophets, several as teachers, and a few local church elders as pastors of those churches. Only one person, however, is called an evangelist. Paul instructs Timothy to do the work of an evangelist in 2 Timothy 4, but he was never called an evangelist. Only Philip, one of the original seven, is called an evangelist. The term evangelist was used to describe all preachers of the good news. Although a part of every minister's duty, there are those whose entire ministry is devoted to preach the gospel and bring the opportunity of salvation to the unsaved. Philip is the only New Testament example we are given of this ministry. I thought a good place to start as well is to define who is Philip. Because when I was a new believer, I just read, I thought it was the same guy that was in the Gospels, but it's not. He's not the Philip that was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus later to be named an apostle. This is a different Philip. And we see him first appear in Acts 6, if you remember, as one of the seven deacons. We call them deacons. They didn't really address them as deacons in that passage. But he was chosen as a man to help in the distribution of food specifically, but on those, you know, on the physical needs of the people. So the apostles had time to give themselves to the word of God in prayer. And so he was chosen with six other guys, and they had to be a good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And so those were the qualifications for Philip and the others. Real, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but if you want to just hold your place in Acts 8 and turn quick to Acts 21. I want to read this passage before we get to our main text. In Acts 21, I'll read verses 8 and 9. And this is when Paul's traveling, and his companions, Luke is writing this. He says, on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Of course, this is a text that we get. We know that this Philip, who's one of the seven here in Acts 8, is, and that's where he's called an evangelist. And although he is evangelizing throughout the chapter, you know, that's where they call him the evangelist there. And kind of a side note there, he had four daughters who prophesied. So we know at some point he had been married and he had these gals who were serving the Lord. But let's go ahead and go to our main text there, verse 26. I'll read a few verses and comment on them. But it says, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. One of the first things is that I noticed is that Philip, he left what we would call a productive ministry in Samaria to go really out in the middle of nowhere. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, which is kind of nice to have an angel come and give you instruction. I think part of our problem is that we maybe aren't sure if we're hearing from the Lord. You know, and sometimes I said, if I knew it was from the Lord for sure, I'd do it. But the reason I'm not is I'm not sure. And maybe that's true and maybe it isn't. By having an angel appear to him, it was he didn't question it, ask why, he just, you know, just sheer obedience, he went. I think that's what the Lord wants from us, obviously, is to obey. I think in this case, I think of myself, you know, if there was a lot of people getting saved in Sacramento, and maybe there will be with the festival, but, you know, if you were involved in that firsthand, and then you feel like God's telling you, no, now I want you to go up to Grass Valley or somewhere on the sticks, you might say to yourself, that's the devil telling me that. That's not the Lord, because why would the Lord have me leave? But the Lord, in fact, wanted him to continue on and do this other venture. He did have obedience. Now, just on the eunuch, you know, back then, Ethiopia was not just one small country in Africa. It expanded a lot of Africa south of Egypt. It was a big, huge area they called Ethiopia. In fact, Matthew, one of the apostles, he's, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, he ended up doing some ministry in Africa, probably Ethiopia. But, and then what is a eunuch? A eunuch is, you guys know, right? It's an emasculated man. Back in the days of these kings and empires, he would be in charge of these harems. And so I guess that was a safety cause. Now, not everybody in the Bible that's called a eunuch necessarily is emasculated. It just can be a title. I'll give you an example in Matthew 19 when Jesus is talking about marriage and he says, some have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And I would say that in that case, he's just describing someone who has devoted their life to serving God single and has denied his rights or, you know, his ability to be married. I don't think that necessarily means that he goes out and actually has an operation or something, okay? But back in those days, this guy probably was in that deal. He had great authority. He probably was rich himself, traveling probably in some sort of entourage. It never mentions it, but he probably had other people with him. Another interesting note is Candace is a title like Pharaoh or Caesar. It's not the name of the lady that was queen. I always thought it was, because Candace is a gal's name. But now this Ethiopian, he also was he was either a proselyte or what we would call a God-fearing Gentile. Paul, you know, addresses some people in his preaching, and he says to the people of Israel and you Gentiles who fear the Lord. They were kind of on the outside looking in, but they recognized one true God, or the God of Israel. A proselyte was more someone who actually converted. It went that further step and converted to Judaism. There's provision for that in the Old Testament law. I would say that a good example of a proselyte is Ruth. Remember Ruth, the Moabite woman? She told Naomi, your God is my God. And she basically went back with her and, for all intents and purposes, became a Jew, so to speak. And one other thing is that the scroll that he was reading, or book, you know, back then everybody didn't have their personal copies of the scriptures. But being a rich guy, he could have bought that there, but he had his own copy that he was reading. Verse 29 says, the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. And so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. You know, it's interesting with the revelation that God gives. I wouldn't say dogmatically all the time, but in most cases, it's a little bit at a time. You know, he didn't give Philip the whole story initially. He just said, go. And then as he went, more would be revealed. And I think that's something that may cause frustration in our lives, but that's how God a lot of times deals with us. As we are obedient to the first thing we hear from him, then he reveals more as we go. And it wasn't until, you know, he sees this chariot and then the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, tells him to go up and overtake it or go near it. And so again, he obeys and he runs up to them. And here's him reading Isaiah the prophet. This is another thing for your personal witness to people is you in most cases, you're going to find that you're going to have to take the initiative. You're going to have to be the one who breaks the ice, if you will, or starts the conversation. And this can be done by asking a question. You'll find yourself having to, in most cases, take the initiative. Now, this is truly what we call a divine appointment. I mean, God was setting this up from the get-go. I mean, the fact that, you know, to tell Philip to go, he runs into this guy. And he, not only that, he's ready. He's ripe for harvest. He's reading right out of the Bible. And then he's reading a passage that is, what a better passage than that to start preaching the Lord to him. And that's what he was reading. It says in verse 32, the place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth, and his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. Now, this, of course, is out of that chapter 53, the messianic suffering servant. Most rabbis, Jewish rabbis, would attribute this to be a messianic passage. They're saying they're talking about the Messiah. Some Jewish people, there's a lot that would say that is talking about the nation of Israel. The problem with that is the nation of Israel didn't atone for our sins. If you read the whole chapter there, and so you have a problem with that. And it's interesting to note, too, that the Ethiopian, kind of from the outside looking in, he didn't know who the prophet was speaking about, but he identified that he was talking about an individual, you know, not a group of people. So that you're just using the common sense of reading a passage. And, of course, Israel wants to deny that it's talking about Jesus, so they would have great motivation to say it meant something else. Now, one other note on that is I found that, you know, after, and we'll get to that later, but after the Ethiopian eunuch left Philip, he went on his way rejoicing. Well, he probably had still a long trip back to the country, right? And I wondered if he kept reading in Isaiah, or what did he do after that? It doesn't say. It's only speculation. But, you know, did he kept reading that, or did he pray, or what did he do? But in Isaiah 56, which would be, you know, several chapters later, it talks about how God would bless the eunuchs who obeyed him. You would no longer be a dry tree, and the Lord would promise better than sons and daughters to them. And so had he read this, it would have been a real encouragement to him, I'm sure. And so I think for us as people of God, that as we look in the scriptures, that especially when we don't have a time frame, or we just sit down and look in the Bible, don't really have a particular book we're looking at, just kind of thumbing around. I think through reading the Word, God has something special for us, for you, that can be very personal and to be an encouragement. So that's, you know, I would encourage you to do that is to read kind of in that light. There's other types of reading, you know, for study, memorization, and that, but just to sit down and be with the Lord and see if he speaks to you in that way. And I'm sure he will if he hasn't done that. Verse 34 and 35. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. I'm going to camp out on this verse just for a little bit, mainly verse 35. First of all, he opened his mouth. Eventually, kind of like taking the incentive, when you witness to somebody, at some point you're going to have to open your mouth. And this is very hard for people. You know, they say that public speaking is more fearful than death. And if you need to confess and say, Lord, I'm afraid, I'm ashamed of you in front of my friends, forgive me, but give me the boldness, give me the power to be able to share. There was a quote attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, which says, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. Of course, the idea here is to live a Christian life. People probably get sick of us flapping our gums, and then they look at our lives, and our lives don't match up what we say. And so that's, of course, the idea here. But I look at it as like two wings of an airplane. You know, you have the demonstration of your life, the verbal expression as well. So we demonstrate it by the way that shows people we really believe it. If we're living it and then we talk about it, it shows that we're believing it. Before I was a Christian, I was a a real coward. I remember one time we went camping and we heard a noise and I made my wife go out of the tent and find out what it was. Yeah, I mean, I could real easily be paralyzed with fear. And so I think God does take pleasure in taking, and I was so shy, I could sit at someone's house. My mom would take me to visit. I'd be so shy, I'd sit there quietly for 2 hours, not open my mouth. And, oh, what a good little boy, you can come back anytime. And it was because I was so shy. And so God can take us and of course, transform us. I think he likes to do that. It's kind of like the opposite of what we were. Okay, now he says he began at the scripture. And this is essential. I remember a long time ago, people say, don't use the Bible when you witness. Don't beat people over the head with it. That'll turn them off. But contrary to that advice, the scriptures themselves even tell us it's what we do. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God in Romans 10. And it tells us that it is profitable and it's to make one wise and for salvation. The scriptures are very important in your witnessing. To use those. That's why we give out, or I say we, people out there evangelizing, give out Bibles or the Gospel of John. This guy was in Isaiah. We would do well to equip ourselves so we can kind of feel the Word of God everywhere. You know, if called upon, you know, Philip didn't say, well, I don't know about that, but let me give you the four spiritual laws or let me go through the Romans road. You know, he was able to kind of like a quarterback on the line of scrimmage, give an audible and change the play at the last minute. I'm sure Philip has kind of a basic format of how he goes about presenting the gospel like we all would have. But we have to be flexible and led by the Spirit and be equipped. It says in Peter to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. And so it would do as well. And it's a process, you know, obviously if you're new to the faith, you're not going to know it overnight, but I think that's important to note that he began with the scriptures there. This particular word here, actually preaching, or the word preaching or preach is found 7 times in this chapter 8. In this case, it's a Greek word called euangelizo. Can't pronounce that right, but euangelizo, and that is, that's found 5 of the 7 times. It is a word that's contrived. Basically has its roots in the Old Testament, and the idea of good news, to bring good news is what it means, to announce glad tidings. It was used in the Old Testament of good news. For example, when they have a battle, you can read about it, I think it's in Samuel, 2 Samuel. They had a battle, well, the only way, they didn't have telephones, obviously, so they would send a runner, and he would run over the mountains and the hills and bring, you know, hopefully good news. Yes, we're winning the battle. And so that's where that idea comes from. That's why in Isaiah and in also Nahum, it says, how beautiful are the feet on the mountaintops of those who bring good news. And that's the idea, is that they come over the mountains and they're bringing good news of those who won in battle. Now, Paul, he quotes this in Romans chapter 10 and equates it to bringing the good news of Jesus. So that's the idea there. It's joyful tidings. It's also used in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, when the angels were announcing to the shepherds, they said, we bring you good tidings of great joy. It's the same word that's used there. And it's very common to see that in throughout the New Testament, in the preaching of Jesus and Peter and Paul. I think it has more of a content of your preaching because you're bringing good news. It has that element. Whereas the second word I wanted to mention was caruso. Now in verse 5, it says Philip went down into Samaria and preached. That word's caruso, and that's a different word that means to be a herald, to officiate as a herald, to proclaim after the manner of a herald, always with a suggestion of formality, gravity, and authority which must be listened to and obeyed. Caruso is more of a type of a style where he wouldn't caruso the guy in the cart sitting right next to him. You know, he's not going to hear the word of the Lord. You know, it's going to be more of a conversation. But there are times, and that's what I do out there and many others, is you go out into the public arena and where the people are and you openly proclaim the gospel, and that would be caruso. Now, it seems odd today. It seems archaic to do that. But nevertheless, back in the day, you know, that's how they got news out. The herald of the king had a message. That's how they would get it out. And so that's that. Now, and he preached, what did he preach? He preached Jesus. You could make a whole sermon out of this. The focus, of course, should be Jesus. He's the centrality. You know, his death, his personhood, his death and resurrection, his work on the cross. It's the centrality of the Christian faith. Paul says, I preach Christ and him crucified. In another place, Paul says, we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus. We have a tendency sometimes to get off track, to talk a lot about other stuff. And so, and that's okay, but we need to tell them about Jesus and what he did. In our country, you know, that's been saturated really with Christianity from the beginning, it's amazing how many people out there don't know who Jesus is. They haven't really heard. They have an idea, maybe. You got a lot of false teachings and things out there as well. And a lot of times we assume that when we talk to somebody about Jesus, they're going to know who we're talking about. Clearly, that may not be the case. And it's getting to the point now where, people in my generation, at least a lot of church going, Sunday school now, even if the parents didn't go, but we're getting more to the point where we don't have that at all. Kids aren't, you know, going to Sunday school. We shouldn't assume that they know about Jesus, but just explain to them. And of course, that would mean we have to know. We can't tell somebody something we don't know. Okay, verse 36, it says, now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? The statement that the eunuch makes indicates that Philip mentioned baptism in his presentation. That's something we kind of can get away from, I think, for a lot of reasons. I think over the years, baptism, because we know that the act of baptism alone does not save us, we kind of not even want to bring it up because of all the other adverse, you know, things about it, infant baptism and all these other issues. I like this, though. When you're witnessing to somebody, and this is a good indicator that they're going to be having genuine faith, or they're going to have, you're going to do a reaping. You know, Jesus said in John 4, one sows and another reaps, but the sower and the reaper rejoice together. Most of the evangelism that I do is sowing seed. I've only seen a handful of people get saved, but it's sowing a seed. Other people will have opportunity to lead that person to Christ. We call it reaping. But a good indicator that that person is going to is that the eunuch, see, he sees the water and then he comes up with the idea. Hey, there's water. What stops me from getting baptized? Philip didn't have to say, hey, there's water over here. You really should get baptized and start hounding him. And he didn't have to do that. I remember years ago, we were involved in an evangelism explosion program up at the Calvary in Seattle area. And a lot of times we get different responses. Obviously, you could see all four sowing the seed there in the Gospels, all four conditions of the soil. You saw them all throughout witnessing a lot of people. But there was one particular, both a man and a woman, a young couple. When we come back the next week to see them after they accepted Christ, they brought it up to us. They said, well, we've been reading the Bible like you told us to. And then they're asking about baptism and wanting to be baptized. So that was a real breath of fresh air. So verse 37, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, this verse is not found in the majority of the manuscripts. It wasn't found till later. My New King James has it in there. And then it has a footnote saying that it may not supposed to be in there. Where I think the NIV and other translations just leave it out. For 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and he baptized him. And now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So they went down to the water, and then they came up out of the water. I would think that this indicates it's by submersion. And then one more comment on baptism is that there was a lot of baptisms. And then I started to notice that these converts, these people were baptized immediately upon conversion. And today, we don't see that so much. I surmise that in the early church, baptism was more associated with conversion and salvation, where nowadays we almost associate more with discipleship type thing. Because there's a lot of people that don't get baptized for whatever reason until later. And I don't necessarily, you know, trying to make a point about it. It's just an observation. Again, I think it's, I know that I don't normally talk about being baptized in my preaching. When Peter says, you know, believe and be baptized. And of course, Paul, you know, he says, I didn't come to baptize. And so, again, we know we're not saved by baptism, but it is an important part of the faith. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. You know, this one man that Philip witnessed to and he got saved. There's been some tradition. It hasn't been proven, but this Ethiopian eunuch, went on back home, and because of his salvation, then that's how Christianity, started there. The church developed. Verse 40, but Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And this idea that Philip was caught away, most people that have commented on this agree that that is a supernatural transport. In the text, it doesn't have to be. Most people believe it is. When I read it without having ever read anything before, that's how I took it. Kind of like when the disciples were in the boat with Jesus, and it says that it immediately was at where they were going. You know, it's kind of like all of a sudden it was there, and then boom, it's there. How that happened? Well, you know, nothing's impossible for God. And so he was caught away, believed that just a supernatural transport. And then it says, passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And this one verse is another reason I believe that Philip, well, he preached in many cities. I don't believe, I don't have no way of knowing for sure. It's just speculation. I don't believe he was married here yet. I believe initially his ministry he didn't get married till later, mainly because of this verse here. It's hard because as you know, it doesn't a lot of times include the women or the names of women. I mean, we know Peter was married, but it never mentions his wife's name or much about her at all. It says his mother-in-law. And Paul mentions, cannot we take wives like Cephas? So we know he was married. But the way that, especially in the Old Testament, the genealogies and stuff, they just didn't include the women or talk much about them or the names. So that hinders us. It mentions his four daughters. It's probable that he got at some point in Caesarea and then had the family. We don't know for sure. But the four things I want to point out through this regarding the evangelism of just everybody is that number one is to be available and willing and obedient. And we see that in verse 26, 27, and 40, Philip, he went, you know, whether that's across the room or across the world, we're to go to the lost, the Great Commission. I think, inviting people to events and churches is awesome. But the primary is to go. And it'd be great to have enough resources and personnel to do all kinds of stuff like that. Two is to be Spirit-led, verse 29. It was obvious that the Spirit had led Philip, and we're to be Spirit-led. Number three, again, open your mouth. And four, use the Scriptures. So I do have a extensive article on Philip if you want to. My webpage is actually on the bulletin today. I didn't know it would be. So if you go there and find articles, and if you go on the bottom of the page, it'll say Philip. There's a couple links, Philip the Evangelist. This is a full article, a big article, but I just wrote a little summary. It says, in the Bible concerning Philip, there is nothing to indicate that he did anything to train others. He didn't follow up on converts or do anything else but preach to new people in new areas led by the Holy Spirit. Perhaps once settled in Caesarea, he did these other things. At some point he was married and perhaps his wife traveled with him. This is unknown. Philip was submissive to the apostles, but generally worked alone. Philip preached to crowds and witnessed to individuals one-on-one. He displayed sign gifts and baptized those who were converted under his ministry. the nature of his ministry was that of a traveling itinerant minister. And I would say the question is, are you saying that all evangelists should be traveling around? And I would say, no, I don't think so. I think there's a man that I learned from. He's in the Bay Area. He's been in the Bay Area witnessing to San Francisco and Berkeley for 30 years and has never gone to any other cities. I don't think you have to. I just think that the provision should be made there for people that do, the acceptance. Because I heard a pastor on the radio, Calvary Chapel satellite channel. He just says, where do you get the idea that these evangelists all have to travel around? You know, where does it say that? Well, it was the ministry of Philip. Doesn't mean it's everybody's, but Jesus in Mark 1 and Luke chapter 4, they came to him and they said, where have you been? You know, these people have been looking for you. And he says, I must go and preach in other cities as well. For this purpose, I've come forth. That really spoke to me one time when I was years ago. Actually, I was in a small town witnessing in a small town, my hometown. And it was scary because I didn't want to go. I didn't want to leave, you know, my comfort zone or whatever. But that verse really spoke to me, is that must go into other places and preach. For this purpose, I've come forth. I point out a couple things that goes against most instruction concerning evangelism. And that is, you cannot deny that Philip worked by himself. The instruction by Jesus was to go out in twos. We know Paul was paired up with Silas and with Barnabas. Timothy at one point joined him. At one point, actually, when he met up with Philip, they had a party of about probably six people or so, depending on how you can study that and find out. I'm out there by myself probably 70% of the time. One of the reasons is that I go out during the day. A lot of people can't go then. They're working. What I found is, you know, people say, well, you can't be a lone ranger. That's the negative connotation, is that you're being a lone ranger. I don't think Philip was. Now, you could argue that he was in the situation he was is because they were scattered through persecution, that it wasn't an ideal setting, that had it been under better circumstances, it would have been different. But I think that you're going to be working alone if you're at work witnessing to somebody or wherever you're at. In all likelihood, a lot of the time you share your faith is going to be alone. Of course, we're never really alone. We have the Holy Spirit with us. Evangelists, street preachers out there, the majority of them do not have an affiliation with a church, but they don't. And so when people see that, it's like, it's almost like the used car salesman reputation. You know, you have this stereotype of somebody out there and what you expect. And of course, his follow up, you know, when I was told, you know, in evangelism explosion, we did a lot of follow up, we had cards. I remember one time they asked Greg Laurie, how much follow up do you do on these people? And he said, well, if we did one thing more, we'd be accused of invading their privacy. You know, cause we'd have cards, we'd do the phone calls, all that, right? And quite frankly, we'd have somebody profess Christ. The next week we'd go to their house and you could see them looking out their curtains and avoiding us. So what happened to that? The seed that was planted must have got stolen by the enemy, because we'd try calling, try, you know, going to them in person, could never do that. I find it interesting that with the Ethiopian eunuch, he never got a church card, or if it had said Philip went on his way, you would have thought, well, maybe Philip was negligent, but it was the Lord who took him away. So we know it was designed by the Lord. You think, well, he left that guy in the lurch. Well, I think if we have opportunity, we should follow up. Don't get me wrong. I mean, Paul's second missionary journey was all about following up on the disciples. Let's go back and see how they're doing. I don't think we have to get too hung up about it either. There's, especially nowadays, when you witness the people out there, you can go downtown Sacramento, and if you have some one-on-one, I guarantee you out of 10 one-on-one conversations, half of them aren't even from here. It's hard to follow up.
This week's Help Wit. Well, you know, Jesus, when he called Peter and the rest, he said, "Do not fear, I am going to make you fishers of men." And when we use that analogy, we think of fishing for men. I think of tracks as bait or lures. And so you're going to find that different tracks will appeal to different people than others. And so you sort of have to experiment with that. There is different track philosophy as well, believe it or not. Some believe that if I'm going to take the trouble of handing someone something and they're going to actually take it, it should be worthwhile for them to read. And so they like to get them something that is fairly thorough. Other people believe in just giving them something quick. In today's society, people aren't so apt to read a long message on a piece of paper, but they will look at a nice colorful tract that has a short and to the point message. A lot of the tracts are very clever, using some provocative event or something on the cover. Years ago, we had a tract that was made out of a postcard, and it had the picture of the Golden Gate Bridge, and so that was a big hit in the city of San Francisco. Some believe that one size fits all versus a specialty tract. Now, I've gone back and forth in this over the years. The simplicity of having one basic tract that you could give out to anyone. It's just very universal, has just the gospel on it, nothing fancy. Other times, it may call for a specialty tract. The problem with specialty tracts are, if they are targeted to a certain audience, you may not have them with you when you need them, or you may take them and then not use them. One size fits all tract is, of course, available at any time you need it. The times in the past where I definitely would like to use a specialty track is at a sporting event. Years ago in my hometown of Everett, Washington, they had a farm team in the Pacific Coast League baseball, and they were a farm team of the San Francisco Giants. And so we had a track at the time that was by the American Track Society, and it was a testimony of Dave Dravecki. He was a Giant baseball pitcher who had lost use of his arm and a very serious thing. He had surgery. They called him the comeback kid. Well, he was a Christian, and so he made the American Track Society made a tract concerning his testimony, and of course it had the Giants logo on the front. And so nearly everyone that was going into the game that day, a couple thousand people, took those tracts. So I believe in specialty tracts for certain things. There is the issue of making your own tracts. All I would say in that is make sure the type is not too small. Now, when we're handing out tracts, make sure you look up at people. I'm the worst offender in this. I worked in retail, and so they said, you need to look at the people. Don't look away. And I had a tendency. I was shy, and I couldn't look people straight in the eye. So it was real work. But I found this to be true. I experimented one time. I was having a hard time handing out tracts, and I decided, you know what? I'm going to try to smile. And a smile, it's amazing how they'll take a tract when you smile. Try to be genuine, of course, and sincere. The other aspect in handing out tracts, I would say, this is my personal opinion, is don't respond to negativity. If someone gets offended or they make a snide remark, don't chase them down the street with your words. I try to remain silent. If you do say something, maybe, you know, we'll bless you anyway, or, you know, thank you anyway. Be polite. Just leave it for the next guy. You know, they're not going to take the track. So by you telling them, oh, you know, you're going to go to hell, that doesn't really help anything. And that kind of sours it for the next person that may try to witness to that person. Now, you got to be alert out there. I handed out a lot of tracts in the city of San Francisco down what we would call the Market Street cable car corridor. And it's the turnaround at the Palo Market streets there. And you're like a sardine in there. There's a lot of people that come by. One time, I had people coming both ways. And so I had a very stiff postcard style tract, and I was handing them. All of a sudden, I turn to hand out to some other people. I almost poked this lady in the eye with the corner of the track. She was about the same height as my hand. Anyway, so you got to be careful out there, be alert. There was a testimony of one time I was in San Francisco, and I went to hand a guy a track, and he's very calm, and he says in this little soft voice, oh, is that a little Bible track you're trying to give me? Yes. And he says, well, oh, I just thank you so much. And he takes it from me. And then he just went berserk. He started jumping up and down. He ripped the track in a million pieces and then cursed me. So, You never know what you're going to get out there. Now, sometimes I really go out on a limb telling you these stories because I don't want to make you afraid out there. I thrive on that. It's very exciting out there. I do have most of the time, no one's going to do that. It's very hard though to deal with rejection. So just make sure that you realize they're maybe rejecting not necessarily the gospel, but people don't like to be handed out a lot of stuff. I know I don't, but if it's an offense to the gospel, remember they're rejecting Christ and not you personally. Understand that going in, most people aren't going to be that friendly, but don't be discouraged. Go out there. There's many people that will take them. I can tell you, I know personally of a woman that was saved instrumentally through a tract, and that was, of course, a crazy situation. She got a tract out of a case of beer at a 7-Eleven. Someone went in there and put tracts in there when no one was looking or something. And she got home with a case of beer and the tract was there. She read it and was saved shortly after that. So she has a great testimony. Now, I can't leave you today without telling you, if you'd like to order tracts and other materials, you can go to the First Love Publication website, firstlovepublication.org. And you can order free tracts there for your personal use or even outreaches. That's it for today on Help With.
Sing praise.
One of the common things I run into out there is a lot of people don't know why we need to be saved. They might hear that Jesus is Savior of the world. They might hear somebody say, "Brother, you need to be saved." But they have no idea, what does that mean? What are we being saved from? Why do I need to be saved? And truly, we're being saved from God's wrath against sin. You see, we're separated from God. We're separated from a holy God, a righteous God, a God who created us in his own image, and yet gave us a free moral agency to obey or disobey. And collectively, as the human race, through one man's sin, Adam, we disobeyed God. And Adam, through his transgression — a transgression is like if I draw a line in the sand and say, "Don't come across that," and then you go like this. And so it was through his transgression that caused the whole world to take on what we would call a sinful nature. We have the attributes and the capacity in our beings to be hostile to God, to be not interested in God, to be everything that God wants, we do the opposite. As a representation of the human race, Adam, we fall into that same transgression. Then we have our own sins. And so you add it all up and we stand far away from the Lord. There's a separation there. But there was a man from heaven, and he was more than a man. He was God in human flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus whom they called the Messiah. And he came into the world, and he was born of a virgin to protect his sinlessness. What he did, something that Adam could not do, and something we cannot do, and that is to live a holy life before God's law. And he lived a perfect life, and he did it for us. And then he did something else. He went to the cross. He allowed himself to be brutalized on the cross, beaten, whipped, and ultimately put to death to pay the penalty for our sins. And now he's called the last Adam. And now he represents the human race so that all who believe in him can be made a righteous standing with God. That through Adam, it says, all die. Through Christ, all can be made alive. All can be made righteous. And it's this gap, this separation of sin that we have with God cannot be remedied by good works, religious behavior, trying to better myself. All these efforts are in vain, especially if we understand that even as a little child, in a sense, we say children are innocent. And in the context, they are. We call someone an innocent bystander. And in the context of a crime or something, we understand what that means. None of us are innocent because we're all born in the human race. And all of us have sinned against God. It says, none who do good, no, not even one. And our pride and our self-righteousness prevents us, in many cases, from coming to that agreement with God when he calls us sinners. And so we would do well to acknowledge that and then understand that there is a remedy, that there is a hope. And that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And by putting our trust in him and our belief in him, we can have everlasting life. It said he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God in him. And so it's an exchange, so to speak. It comes by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, that we must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And it is a gift. There's nothing we can do to earn it. By grace, we've been saved through faith. This is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Jesus tells us, and throughout the New Testament, it tells us to repent, to turn and to, you know, walk the other way, to change one's mind, to turn from sin. But I tell people it's more than stopping a bad behavior, because there are some people that can stop bad behaviors without God. But it's a whole transformation of a life. You know, like Philip, he preached the kingdom of God, it says back in one of the earlier verses. He preached to the Samaritans the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is not accepting Jesus as some accessory to your life. And we hear those messages out there today, that Jesus can, if you're poor, he can make you rich. If you're sick, he can make you well. And he certainly can do those things if he chose to. But we need him to escape the wrath of God. We need him to escape the flames of hell. Hell and heaven are stimulators for us to come to Christ. And that is so that we can have a relationship with God. Remember, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and in Jesus Christ he sent. And so eternal life is more than just escaping hell and having heaven as a future home. It is to know God, to have that relationship. And so repenting and being converted, we have to be born again by the Spirit of God, because this sinfulness cannot, like I said, be renewed. It's dead. It has to be resurrected. And that's what God's Spirit does. When we believe on Jesus Christ, it resurrects us. And so the idea is that Jesus, he's the mediator between God and man, that there is no other mediator except him. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It's being translated from the darkness into the kingdom of light. And so it's more than stopping a bad behavior. It's changing your whole thinking of who Jesus is. A lot of people don't believe he's God. The repentance for them is they need to understand and believe he is God, to incorporate a whole change of life. That's why it's a narrow gate. The wide gate is for the easy way. The vast multitudes choose it. The narrow gate is because we surrender all of our own life for him, but he gives us a new life. If you've never done that, if you've never grasped those concepts of how we're separated from God and how we need a Savior, why we need him, why he is the Savior, the only Savior, talk with me afterwards, or Pastor Ken, or a number of fellows here, or guys, gals, whatever, that know him, and share with you more about that. Close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for the people here of Calvary Chapel, Roseville, and just thank you for the opportunity to come up and share about this great guy in the Bible, Philip the Evangelist, and to hopefully encourage the Lord to evangelize and to witness in their sphere of influence, and to go beyond that. And perhaps maybe at the festival coming up and the different opportunities, I just pray you give them your Holy Spirit in a mighty, powerful way, that they would have the boldness, that all of us, that we need your boldness, Lord. We can't do it on our own. And we just ask for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
That's all we have time for today, my friends. Be sure to go by my website, lawrencedubois.com, your evangelism resources, Or, if you want to listen to a past broadcast, including this one here, go to sharingyourfaithradio.com. You've been listening to Sharing Your Faith. I am your host, Larry DeVoice, and this is First Love Radio, your Christian internet station. Hope you can join us next week.